The Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Verse 31. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whosoever, therefore," verse 38, "shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we have been encouraged by the reading of thy blessed word. We have been humbled. Surely we have been convicted. And Lord, how we thank you, Lord God, for thy Spirit and for the guidance that he gives thy children. Lord, we are once again in great need of thy Spirit to guide us and direct us into this truth again. We have often visited, Lord, its passage over the last few weeks, and we pray that God, its truths, Lord God, have been working in our hearts over these past few weeks. How we do pray that God, you would grant us, Lord, the spirit of meditation. God, that we might allow these things to sink deep within inside of our hearts and our lives, that, Father, we might be transformed by their power. Lord, we wish not to know them intellectually. We wish to know them experimentally in our lives, Father. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would once again help us this morning. Lord, be merciful to me, thy servant. Help me, Lord God, as I seek to preach the conclusion of this blessed exhortation. I pray that God the Spirit would use me and fill me with unction, that, Father, thy word might go out in power. Lord, how I pray that, Father, you'd be honored and glorified in all that we say and do this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Dearly beloved, as we come this morning to the conclusion of this most remarkable passage of Scripture, it has been my earnest and, I pray, humble prayer that our hearts and our devotion for the things of Christ has been greatly challenged. Because we must admit that we do live in a generation where spiritual apathy and indifference for the things of Christ is everywhere evident. Even in our own hearts and our own lives, we don't have to look far to find an answer to that terrible question. Everywhere one looks, everywhere one man reads, the messages, if you seek to hear messages from different churches, different states around the world, beloved, we come away from those messages with an understanding that there is some kind of a spiritual indifference taking place which is very dangerous for the Christian church. And like I said, we don't have to look far beyond our own hearts to see the sad truth of that fact. We need to be challenged. And we need to be challenged in a divine way. And by that I mean challenged in such a way that we're not driven to despair, but we're driven to humble obedience and ambition for the things of Christ. And beloved, there's nothing that can challenge our hearts and our devotions to Christ more than the blessed Word of God. It alone must be the source, the challenge, that which provokes us to live more sacrificially for Christ. Because anything less than that, our sacrifice will quickly fade. It won't persevere. And beloved, we need perseverance in what our Lord is speaking about this morning. I pray that we would learn the divine instruction of taking earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says. Every true student of the Word of God, every true believer, everyone that's come to know and experience the grace of God in their hearts also knows and realizes the depravity of that same heart. And oh God, how we're amazed sometimes that such divinity can still reign in a heart that is full of depravity, and it overcomes us and bewilders us that two things that are so opposite can still exist in one heart. And yet it is true, beloved. Our hearts and our affections and our minds are often overwhelmed, enhanced, and raptured by the love of Christ and the truths of God. And the next moment we can be drawn down into the abyss of sinful and wicked thoughts and desires. We know from personal experience that if we are to maintain those things that we've heard, we have to be diligent to keep them in our hearts by using all the means of grace God has given us. I think we're seeing that very clearly in the life of David in our Sunday school class with Brother Jason. The ups and downs that we've been reading, the struggles, the fights, the conflicts from both without and within. Because, beloved, it's only when the Word of God has truly been engrafted into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we shall surely know of its power to save our souls. That's what James says. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. Not speaking of a salvific truth, but of a saving, sanctifying truth. The only way the Word of God can really, truly save or sanctify our souls is when the Spirit of God has engrafted it deep within inside of our hearts and our affections. And yet so often, are we not guilty of not roasting that which we took in hunting, as the proverb says? But because of lack of effort and attention, we let those things received slip. You'll find that in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27. This, dearly beloved, I fear is the leading cause of such spiritual poverty amongst so many believers today. I say spiritual poverty. I didn't say losing their salvation, but I said spiritual poverty. Letting those things slip which we've received of God. Allowing them to slip through, so to say, our fingers and our hearts and our minds by not using the divine means to keep them lively with inside of our hearts, such as prayer and meditation, self-denial, cross-bearing, and so forth and so on. It produces spiritual poverty. For spiritual prosperity, as a tree planted by the waters, is greatly dependent upon our delighting in the law of the Lord and in our meditating upon its truths day and night, as our brother read in Psalm chapter 1. That's spiritual prosperity. He delights in the law of the Lord while meditating in it day and night. And beloved, we must do that with every truth of God, but especially those portions of Scripture which seem to be more difficult to comprehend, more difficult to obtain the power or the truth of it. We must be very diligent, and we have such a passage of Scripture before us this morning and over the past few weeks. It is a complicated passage, yet filled with simplicity, like many things of God. And that's why the divine truths found in this passage of Scripture, especially the one again this morning that's set before us, require diligent and humble meditation if we're ever to receive the fullness of their blessings. Because the Lord is not simply wishing to merely rebuke Peter. He's not trying to discourage the multitudes from following Him. He's not trying to discourage us from following Him. Our Lord is defining exactly what it costs to follow Him. And that's vitally important for us to understand. Otherwise, we misinterpret what our Lord is saying. And I believe this is why so many churches today overlook or quickly, briefly sweep over such passages of Scripture because of their being so negative. And yet, beloved, there's something very positive in our passage this morning. And I hope and pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enable us to see that as we should. And therefore, I covet your prayers that I might preach it in the spirit in which it must be preached, because I want to encourage you. I don't wish to discourage you. I wish to encourage you in your service for Christ. There are so many more joys, so much more about Christ we need to learn. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words. With these words, our Lord would conclude one of the most solemn and serious exhortations in the entire New Testament. He brings it all down to verse 38. After saying these things before, He said, this is the conclusion. Wherefore, whosoever therefore. He's been saying that throughout this context. Verse 34, whosoever. Verse 35, whosoever. He's over and over. The invitation is general. But the directions are given distinctly. Whosoever will follow me. It's a serious exhortation. And it's one which we need to seriously and humbly consider, especially in His closing words there, because He kind of puts the cap on it in verse 38. He said, this is what I'm saying. If you end up being ashamed of denying your cross, or denying yourself, bearing your cross, or even losing your life for my sake, if these things make you ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. I don't know about you, dearly beloved, but those are very serious words. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me. Ashamed of Christ? Can such a thing be? I'm speaking to the elect this morning. I'm speaking to those who know of the infinite mercy and grace of God. Can such a thing be? Can we ever be ashamed of Christ? I don't know about you, but the more I read this passage of Scripture, and I've read it countless over the past few weeks, the more my heart trembles when I read of it, because I know the depravity of my own heart. To be ashamed of Christ? Don't be so quick, dearly beloved, to excuse yourself of this sin. Peter thought that he was incapable of making the same mistake, but Peter became ashamed of Christ when he denied Him three times, and the third time with cursing. He was ashamed of Christ. Beloved, I believe if we all searched our hearts diligently this morning, I believe we must all make the humble confession that we have oftentimes, more than we'd like to believe, been ashamed of Christ and His words. I've never been ashamed of Christ. How often have we kept silence before others about the things of Christ because we are ashamed that they might laugh or mock at us? We might feel discomforting, or we might be ridiculed. How often have we not stood up for the words of Christ when others before us were blaspheming and cursing the name of our Almighty God, and we just took it in We just allowed it without ever standing up and saying, it is my God that you're using in vain. His name, His holy... How often have we been ashamed of Christ? I fear, and I speak for myself, but I fear far too often, more than I would want to publicly confess. Ashamed of Christ? Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see Him dying on the tree. Ashamed of this same Christ? Surely not amongst those who have come to know His infinite love and mercy and grace. This must surely be speaking to the ungodly, the wicked. And yet, beloved, stop and think for a minute. Could the ungodly ever be guilty of such a sin who refused to own His name and support His cause? Could the ungodly ever be ashamed of Christ when they know not Christ? I believe not. Oh, beloved, this makes this passage of Scripture even more difficult for our finite understandings to grasp. Well, I don't believe the wicked could ever be ashamed of Christ, for they know Him not. Psalms 10:4 said, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. So how could he be ashamed of Christ? But beloved, those that are ashamed of Christ, or possibly could be ashamed of Christ, are those who know of His love and His mercy. That heightens the guilt. I don't know about you, dearly beloved, but like I said earlier, even reading the passage of Scripture and dealing with the context this morning, I personally, my heart is heavy, weighed heavy on the thought that I could be ashamed of Christ, who's done so much for me. The exhortation in verse 38 is directed to those who profess to be following Christ. Verse 34, he says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The exhortation is directed to those who profess to be following Christ. He has someone distinctly in mind. The statement or the exhortation is general, whosoever, but the exhortation and the command is distinct. He speaks not of the saving of men's soul. This is not salvific here. For nothing short of the blood of Christ can redeem a sinner's soul. And this is of grace through faith. And I hope and pray that we all understand that. He's not speaking about salvation. If you do all these things, then you've worked your way into heaven and I'll not be ashamed of you. Oh, no, no, no. He's not teaching something salvific. He's not teaching salvation. He's talking about discipleship. He's talking about servitude or servanthood. He's talking about following Christ. He's not talking about salvation. So what does he mean then when he says that if you're ashamed of him, he'll also be ashamed of you? We'll get to that in the closing because that's very important of itself. But he's not talking about salvation, which even narrows this exhortation even more. That virtually pinpoints those who profess to be the elect. Was not his rebuke at the beginning of this passage of Scripture directly pointed at Peter? For savoring not the things of God, but the things of men. He's not speaking about salvation. But he's speaking about commitment. He's speaking about the cost. He's speaking about responsibility. Commitment. That's a word you hear very rarely amongst believers today. commitment and responsibility. He's talking about the cost one must be willing to pay in order to follow, to serve Christ. Beloved, little emphasis is placed on this vital portion of true Christianity in this modern day of easy believism. Come to Jesus Christ, and all your sorrows and all your cares will be wiped away. The Lord will make you prosperous and wealthy and wise. You'll never be ill. You'll never be sick. You'll never have to bear your cross. If you do, you're not enjoying Christ. Oh, that prosperity gospel is a very wicked gospel. It's not even the gospel. I hate to even use that term. Easy believism. Anything negative is not of God. But throughout the entire Gospels, every time someone came to Christ, approached Christ, and mentioned their desire to follow Him, Christ immediately emphasized the cost it will cost you to follow Christ. Oh, if the Gospel were but preached like that, rather than simply a free ticket to heaven, and once you're saved, all your troubles are over. Follow you anywhere you go, Lord. The foxes have holes. The bird has nests. I don't have a place to lay my head. Are you willing to take that route? Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go do this first. No, don't put your hands to the plow and turn back. You're not worthy to be my disciple. I'm going to follow you wherever you want me to go, Lord. I promise I will. Well, if you don't hate your mother and your father and everybody else, if you don't hate them and love me more than them, you're not worthy of being my disciple. Everywhere He went, our Lord emphasized the cost, the responsibility of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow, in this age of easy believism, this emphasis has been done away with. Even sadly to say, amongst those who profess to embrace the doctrines of grace, have done away with this, as though they're afraid they're going to offend the sovereignty of God if they put anything in there about the servitude of man. Maybe that's why the gospel is so unsuccessful today. Little leaven leaveleth the whole lump. And I think a lot of churches that embrace the doctrines of grace have fallen over periods. Sin is a progressive thing. You can't sense, you can't feel it growing. I mean, you don't wake up one day and say, well, I fell into this big sin. No, it's progressive. David maybe actively committed the sin that night with Bathsheba, but it had been growing for years. David always had a problem with women. Follow his history. Satan has time. Sin is progressive. You don't feel it growing. And I feel that's exactly what's happened in a lot of churches, is we become so frustrated because the gospel's not apparently being received. We're frustrated by the few converts that's coming into God's church. And so we, with time, have began to make the gospel more presentable, more pleasing. We don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to make anyone upset. We don't want to run them off. We've got to join the others that are bringing in the crowds. Let's just not change the truth. Let's simply not speak so loudly about it. Let's not be so directly about it. Let's not be so exact. Say the same things, but say it in a different manner. Our Lord didn't do that. Neither did our forefathers. Neither did the apostles. They were pricked in the heart with the preaching of the gospel. J.C. Ryle, in his book called Holiness, if you've never read it, I encourage you to do so. I encourage reading spiritual books. Again, I want to emphasize the importance of being master of many and servant of one, like the old Puritan said, but I encourage spiritual reading. Some of your problems this morning is you don't do enough spiritual reading, because you certainly don't sit down and read 40 chapters a day in your Bible. you might get through a daily devotion of 10 verses, maybe a couple chapters, and then the book's closed and that's all you do for the day. I'm not trying to be sarcastic, I'm just trying to be realistic. The more you read spiritual things, the more your spiritual discernment is going to be sharpened. And I know we live in a generation where folks piously say, well, I just read the Scriptures. Well, that's good. And again, we should have Scripture. It should be sola scriptura. I agree with that. But beloved, there's nothing wrong with reading good spiritual books that will enhance your hunger to read more of this book. And that's some of your problems this morning. You don't read enough. You read enough on other things in the world. You're sharp on the things of the world. You're sharp on other things and hobbies and talents and everything else, but you're not sharp on the things of God. That's your problem. Whatever you put in here, the majority of what you put in here is the majority of what you're going to speak about. Isn't that right? Fill yourself with spiritual thoughts. Amen? I say that because God uses those things. I'm not trying to excuse me. I'm saying God uses those things. Ask anybody who's read spiritual books, good spiritual books. They'll tell you their hunger for the Word of God increased tremendously. And God answers sometimes, many times, prayer. There are men that are dead, most of them. Most of the ones I read, the men are dead. I don't read a lot of contemporary preachers. Most of the ones I read are dead. I humbly admit that. But though they're dead, they yet speaketh. God, the great preachers that I wish I would have been able to sit underneath, but still at the same time. As a matter of fact, just a P.S. on that, God answered a prayer. I've been looking for something for over 15 years, and I found a book on a subject I've been looking for over 18 years, and it has to do with communion, the Lord's Supper. I've been looking for this kind of book for 18 years. I say this kind of book because it's written by a Baptist who's humble. Well, not a Baptist that's bigoted and biased. Excellent book. And I bowed my knees before God and thanked Him for guiding me providentially. Amen. And it's increasingly helped me a lot to search more of this, to know the truth. Just small PS there. If you want more information, I'll tell you later. But that's your Baptist. I am a Baptist. But most Baptists are so bigoted and so hard-hearted and so criticizing and so one-sided. This Baptist uses the subjects and brings in everybody from Presbyterian to Methodist, Episcopal, shows it all. He's not afraid to use them to cement his opinion. Very good. I don't want to get lost with that rabbit, but anyway. J.C. Ryle's in his book, The Holiness, In Holiness, says, I grant freely that it costs little to be a mere outward Christian. Listen to these words. I grant freely that it costs little to be a mere outward Christian. A man has only to attend a place of worship twice on Sunday and to be tolerably moral during the week, and he has gone as far as thousands around him ever go in religion. All this is cheap and easy work. It entails no self-denial or self-sacrifice. If this is saving Christianity and will take us to heaven when we die, we must alter the description of the way of life and write, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to heaven. End of quote. Very well put. He's right. It's easy to be a nominal or outward Christian. Go to church twice on Sunday, live tolerably moral throughout the week, and you're on your way to heaven. He's right. Scripture doesn't find Christianity as that. It's much more than that. And our Lord is telling that in the text. Ashamed of me, our Lord says. This divine exhortation is greatly intensified and heightened by His first statement, which led to this conversation in 31. Listen to it again. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter said, that's not the life for me. And the Lord says, you're ashamed of me then. Because if I'm willing to do that for you, you should be willing to do that for me. It's almost like a holy anger here rises in Christ, like when He went into the temple and drove them out. He's saying, you don't understand. I'm willing to suffer shame and reproach to save you, and you're not willing to deny yourself and bear your cross and even lose your life for me? Then if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. You see how that heightens this exhortation? If Christ Himself is willing to suffer under the hands of sinners and to subject Himself to open shame on Calvary, beloved, He hung naked on that cross, suffering shame, and even die, He said, should you not be willing to do the same for me? Yet you could never do it in the essence or in the height that He has. But He's saying, are you not willing to suffer the same things for me? Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? Beloved, there's too many people that carry the name of Christian and don't want anything to do with self-denial, sacrifices, and want to skip off into heaven. Our Lord is saying, you'll never enter in through the portals. Never. Beloved, this is a very serious exhortation here. And a very serious challenge. We have too many closet Christians. They hide themselves behind the telephone or the internet. It's easy to witness on the internet. I don't have anybody that's really denying what I'm saying, or I'm not having to sacrifice anything because I can always turn them off when it gets too ugly. But when I'm out there in public and I'm telling people face to face and I'm dealing with my family and my friends and my neighbors and I'm telling them about Christ, that's when I begin to exercise self-denial and self-sacrifice. That's when I begin to bear the cross. That's what He's saying. He finishes as He began. I just told you that I'm going to suffer many things and suffer open shame on Calvary. The Son of God is going to hang naked on a cross, bruised and beaten, and suffer the wrath of God so that you might be free from sin, and you won't deny yourself and take up your cross and even be prepared to lose your life for me. Then you're ashamed of me. I was not ashamed of you when I hung on that cross to save you from shame and guilt. Why must you be ashamed of me? You're ashamed that somebody's going to say something? You're ashamed that you can't say the right words? You're ashamed that people's going to ridicule you? You're going to lose friendship? You're going to lose trust? You're going to lose family members? If you're ashamed of doing that, then you're actually ashamed of me and my words, and therefore I'm going to be ashamed of you. Beloved, self-denial and self-sacrifice and bearing the cross isn't very comfortable to the flesh. He's saying, should I expect anything less from those for whom I died? In many ways, dearly beloved, He's putting us here in verse 38, He's putting us in the same context as the verse 34 or 31 when He says, you must be ready to suffer many things and be rejected and even lose your life. This isn't a one-sided thing here. Beloved, that's a hard saying. And yet it's a vital part of true Christianity. Don't we love to sing, what Thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but Thine the deadly pain. We love to sing of His sufferings. We love to sing of His sorrows. Our hearts melt when we speak about His being put to an open shame for me. And we begin to well up in our hearts and our minds, and our tears begin to form. And we're thinking, God, what wondrous love that is, that You would suffer all that for me. And then when the Lord says, are you willing to suffer the same? It's as though we oftentimes say, Lord, I'm not ready to suffer that much. And the Lord said, or should you not be willing to suffer that much? Well, you don't understand, Lord. They'll ridicule me. They'll mock me. They'll laugh at me. What did they do to Him? Well, you don't understand, Lord. These are my friends. if they're your friends and your family, and you're too ashamed to speak about Christ and His words, then your love is very shallow, because you have with you the knowledge of eternal life, and you lock it in your heart to keep yourself from being ashamed and risk losing their eternal souls, so that you might not risk offending them. You're not being very much of a friend, are you? Well, I go to church. That's the end of my testimony. Well, I go to Grace Baptist Church. That's the end of my testimony. I'm a Christian. That's the end of it. He emphasizes of me. Time's running out, but he emphasizes of me and my words. You're ashamed of me when you don't tell others about me. He didn't say tell them about your church and the address and the telephone number, come to church and that's it. Tell them about me, of me. Remember me? The one that suffered many things and died for you? This should be our response. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. You know, when you love someone a whole lot, that's the only thing you want to talk about. When something possesses your heart and your mind and your soul, your cup overfloweth. It's the only thing you want to talk about. Of me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That is what's missing in the essence of modern day Christianity. Deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life. Never be ashamed of these things done for Christ. Never be ashamed of these things done for Christ. But you've got to be placed in positions to where you can exercise those things. We avoid those positions. You follow my train of thought? We avoid those situations. Never be ashamed of these things when done for Christ. For as these things reflected in verse 31, His love for us, they best reflect our love for Him. You want to see Christ's love? Look at the cross. Open shame and suffering. That all for me, when I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. Amen? The same principle applies to us. Christ says, well then, reflect your love for me in that you deny yourself and bear your cross, and be willing to lose your life for me as well. As I prove my love by that, prove your love as well. The same way. I must hurry, but he says, of me and of my words. It's important, in closing, that we understand that he put these two together. Not only his person and his work, but also of his words. I like reading a book, again, I like to do a lot of reading about pastors, because I'm always trying to be a better one. I'm never sufficient enough. Never will be. And he gave me something that inspired me about my daily prayers, and I hope and pray that it might, yours as well. We're talking about the personal work of Christ. He says in his daily prayer book, what he'll do oftentimes is he'll put in each day a different attribute of God, and that will be the emphasis of his prayer. And I thought, what a wonderful way to get engulfed in the person and work of Christ. than taking the time daily to concentrate on one attribute of God. Take the holiness of God, write down a few scriptures, read them, and then pray about that. That would be your daily devotional prayer, is consecrated on the holiness of God. And tomorrow on the mercy of God. The next day on the justice of God. The next day after that, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. And I thought, what a wonderful way to implement knowledge of God through prayer. So much more to learn. But he says not only his person, his work, but also his words, the doctrines of our holy Christian faith laid out in Scripture. Many would like to separate these two simply to declare unity with Christ. Well, as long as we're Christians, that's it. No, I believe our Lord specifically wanted to put these two. He united these two together. Not just me, but my words. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of our holy Christian faith. Paul says it best to Timothy when he said, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. In other words, regardless of what everybody else is doing, you continue in them. The doctrines. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears, and we're full of those today, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Ashamed of me and of my words. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the truth Luther said the church must stand or fall upon. Can you define the doctrine of the justification by faith? If somebody says, why do you think it has to be faith? Could you take them to Scripture and show them this essential, vital doctrine of our holy Christian faith? Or can we just merely superficially say, well, you just have to have faith in Jesus Christ, oh God, say, and somehow just stumble over explanations? We live in such a shallow Christianity today. Beloved, we should be engulfing our hearts and our minds deeper in the person and work of Christ and in His words. If we're going to be good Christian soldiers in these perilous times, we must be able to sound a clear trumpet that makes a clear sound. You say, preacher, that's a lot of reading and studying. It never ends. Never ends. How much do you know about His person and work? I challenge you in closing words this morning. How much do you know? And I'm not trying to be critical. I want you to really examine. How much do you know about the person and work of Christ? Do you know about His offices, His kingly and priestly and what's that one? Prophet. Do you know something about the Holy Spirit and His workings in our lives now and what the object of the Holy Spirit is? Do you know something of the attributes of God? If somebody said something about the attributes of God, could you define them? Could you explain them from Scripture, what those attributes mean? And could you define them in a personal way in your own life? Have you ever looked at the providence of God in your own personal life or the sovereignty of God or all of these things, beloved? This is what the church's responsibility is supposed to be, and she's neglected it. I'm not blaming the pew, I'm blaming the pulpit. But yet, don't we all hold the same book in the hand? And aren't we supposed to be Bereans? What do you know about Christ? Honestly. I'm not trying to drag this out. What do you know about Christ, honestly? His person, His word. What does He mean to you? What does He mean to you? Because if He doesn't mean anything to you personally, you're going to buck at self-denial. You're going to deny the cross, and you're never going to want to lay down your life because He doesn't mean that much to you. But when He means the whole world to you, and you couldn't live without His presence, and if you go one day without sensing His presence in your life, you feel as though your life is vain and empty. Beloved, that's the Christian life we should strive to live for. Cry out like David, O Lord, be not silent unto me, lest I be like those that go down into the pit.
But let me hear Your voice daily speak to my heart as I open the blessed book. And when I pray, oh Lord God, may I approach the mercy seat with full assurance that my Savior is listening to my prayers and God fills my cup of salvation. And when I take that cup of salvation, I go out into a dying world and I tell them about Christ. I'm not ashamed of His name. I'm not ashamed of His person. I'm not ashamed of His words, because He means everything in those. If you have that kind of desire for Christ, denying self will be a pleasure. Taking up a cross will mean a crown. And losing your life means you're going to gain it. Because if I live, I live for Christ. If I die, it's gain. Oh, beloved. Serious exhortation. Yet a serious exhortation with wonderful encouragements. Amen. And I hope and pray that over the last few weeks that we have been challenged. And I hope and pray that we'll always, as a church, never ever swiftly go over those passages of Scripture that seem to be difficult and very discomforting. But we would show ourselves mature believers in that God will take time to park and we'll just milk the cow dry so that we might retain everything that You mean for us to have in that passage of Scripture. Because those passages of Scripture is what's going to prove our maturity and help us to persevere. Beloved, never be ashamed of Him. I close with this. Tell me, you who hear Him groaning, was there ever grief like His? Friends through fear His cause disowning. Friends through fear His cause disowning. Talking about disciples deserting Him. Foes insulting His distress. Many hands were raised to wound Him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced Him was the stroke that justice gave. He endured that for us so that we would never have to. Amen. And there is a brother that sticketh closer, or a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Amen. Never be ashamed of Him or His words. Follow Him. Amen. And He'll never be ashamed of you. If you do, when the day of judgment comes and He comes with us in glory to His Father, from His Father, He's going to be ashamed of you. It means He's not even going to look upon you. Not even going to glance upon you. He's going to be ashamed of you. Proves the divine fact of wheats and tares. Not salvific. It proves that amongst God's people, there will always be tares who profess to be what they're actually not. And only the day of judgment shall reveal the hypocrisy of their hearts. And they'll be proven to be goats and tares, foolish virgins, never converted. I hope and pray that would never happen here. Examine yourselves. Never be ashamed of Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this, Lord, for this divine exhortation. And Father, truly I pray that it would just shake the very foundations of everything that we've thought and believed, and make us, Lord God, humbly examine our hearts anew, as if today were the very first day that we ever met You. And that, Father, we would examine ourselves if we are truly ashamed of Thee. And I pray, O God, when we do find this remnant of ashamed, Father, I pray that, God, You would grant us the spirit of repentance. And, Lord, that You would enable us to begin new. Lord, that we would be dedicated and determined. Lord, that our lives would be changed from this moment on. The power of Thy Word, Father, Lord, is that which transforms our lives. Father, help us to be more daily aware and conscious that, Father, we want to be a witness for You and for Your Word, and give us the strength. Help us to speak out, Lord, when we're amongst friends and family. Help us, Lord God, give us the words we need to say. Give us the Spirit. And, oh Lord, I pray that, Lord, You'd enable us to continue doing this by remaining in Your presence on a daily basis, renewing and refreshing, Lord God, our faith in You and, Father, our fellowship with You. Oh, Lord, how we pray that You would grow more costly, more dearly to us on a daily basis. Be with us now, Father, as we go to fellowship. Lord, may we fellowship around You, and may You be honored and glorified. And Lord, be with all these prayer requests this morning, so many of them for need for health and guidance and care. God, I pray that You'd move mightily in them and use them providentially, that we might be a witness for Thy truth and for Thy name's sake. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.